Our scripture today comes from Psalms 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Since I was ordained back in 1984, I've conducted some 125 funerals, probably a few more than that. And the one that will never be erased from my mind is one that I conducted almost exactly 27 years ago in August of 1989. The funeral director called me in the community where I was serving at that time, and he asked me if I could do a service for a couple who didn't have a church connection and didn't have a pastor. And I said, sure. And then he told me the details of the situation. Young mother, she had just given birth to a beautiful baby girl. And he said that the husband and wife, this mother and father, in their early 20s, they didn't have very much material goods. They came from a fairly poor background to begin with, and now they were setting up housekeeping. But they were looking forward to the birth of this baby with anticipation and with activity. Somebody brought them an old crib, a wooden crib, and they worked to renovate that. And somebody in their friend's circle stitched some baby bumpers, Beatrix Potter, and then people were bringing outfits and blankets and toys and accessories and all this preparation and planning. The husband, even though they only had a 3-room apartment, took that one little room and he painted it, and they called it the nursery. The crib was ready, and one day she gave birth. Beautiful baby girl, said it was the most beautiful thing they'd ever seen. And a day or two later, they went home and they introduced the baby to the neighborhood, to the house, to her nursery, to the crib. And for a couple of days, there was a steady stream of people coming in and out, some of them just wanting to gawk, some of them wanting to hold the baby, some actually coming to help, you know, and bringing things. Then 12 days later, the young woman went into the nursery, and she saw that her little girl, Crystal, was unresponsive and immobile. She picked her up, and she realized she wasn't breathing, and there was a quick call to the paramedics, and they came, and they worked feverishly. And the J.C. Blair Hospital is only 3 minutes from their house, but by the time they got there, it was too late. And so 3 days later, I found myself standing in front of an empty grave, looking at the smallest casket I've ever seen. Now, I'm a young minister at this point, about 30 years old, and I'm just learning what it means to be a minister. And I have no words. You can look in all the books you want, but there are no words. And so what I did is I stood next to that empty grave in front of that casket, talking to the family, the mother and the father, and I said the scriptures that pastors have said for thousands of years when they are in a similar situation. And then I pronounced the benediction. And slowly but surely, people turned and started walking back to their cars. But then, unexpectedly, the mother bolted from the crowd and she ran over to the little casket and she threw herself on it and wrapped her hands around it and she was screaming and wailing, "No, no, don't take my little crystal, don't take my little crystal." People just froze. I know I froze. I felt like my feet were set in cement. I didn't know what to do. Should I go over and comfort her or say a few words, but what to say? You know, people ask me when I tell this story, how long did this go on? I don't know. It just seemed interminable. And also people say, and we use this word gut-wrenching, but this is the first time in my life I actually realized what that word meant, gut-wrenching, because my stomach hurt and it was twisting. Now finally, her husband came over and lifted her off, and he carried her, almost dragging her back to the car. And I'm the last one standing there in front of this little casket. The cemetery workers are off to the side, ready to do their work. And as I'm walking back to my car, for the first time, as a pastor, I breathe this prayer. Oh God, where are you? Where are you? Now, a lot of water's gone under the bridge in the last 27 years, and I found myself standing in front of that place in the empty grave on numerous, numerous occasions. I'll never forget Christine Steele Long. When I came to my first church, she was a year older than me, and she had cystic fibrosis, all full of life, but slowly dying. And the last visit I made before I came to this church was to Chris Long. And she asked me for a favor. She said, "Can we just spend an hour talking about what it's like to die and what it'll be like to see Jesus?" And then a couple of years later, when I was at this church, the family asked, could I come back and assist the pastor in the funeral? And the last thing I did was take a rose from her casket, and I put it in a little juice glass. You go back to my office, it's sitting there. Now it's just a collection of little dust. But I left it on my desk there in the office because I wanted to remember Chris. I think about the young man I visited in Presbyterian Hospital in Pittsburgh here who had AIDS in his late 20s and he was dying because they had not yet found a way to control or contain it. And at the end of the visit, I did what I always do. I reached down, grabbed his hand, and we said a prayer. And when we opened our eyes, he was crying. He said, "Pastor, it's the first time anybody's touched me for a long time." You remember that. And I remember Bob Hoffman, who sat right back there where Mark and Tom are sitting right now. How many of you remember Bob Hoffman? Oh, a goodly number, thank goodness. Because Bob was full of life, worked for a meatpacking plant, and Bob was just, he was the one to greet you coming in. He gave you the bulletin. He always made sure he greeted you going out, and he had the news of the world. Bob got cancer. For 2 years, he battled it. Still showed up Sunday after Sunday. And my last visit with him, I'll never forget, I'm talking to him and Bob pulls out his keychain. And while I'm talking to him, I'm wondering, what is he doing? And he's working a key off the chain. And then he stands up and walks over to me at the end of the visit and said, "Here." I said, "What is this, Bob?" He said, "It's the key to the church. I won't be needing this anymore." And each of those times, I prayed that prayer. Oh God, where are you? Where are you in the midst of this? It may be a little striking for you that your pastor prays that prayer, but I would ask you this morning, have any of you ever prayed that prayer? We wonder sometimes, and I think one of the reasons we wonder is because we have these scriptures like the one that Sam read just a moment ago. We have these wonderful words from Psalm 91. Listen to them again here from a slightly different translation. The psalmist says, the Lord will keep you safe from secret traps and deadly diseases. He will spread his wings over you and keep you secure. His faithfulness is like a shield or a city wall. You won't need to worry about dangers at night or arrows during the day. And you won't fear diseases that strike in the dark or sudden disaster at noon. You will not be harmed though thousands fall around you. God will command his angels to protect you wherever you go. That's what the scripture says. And that's what we want. Safety, security, a strong wall, a fortress, a shelter. You know, if you look in your hymn books, there's a hymn written 300 years ago by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. It's called, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And the first verse triumphantly proclaims, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. That's what we're looking for, that shelter from the stormy blast. Now, let me tell you a story about Psalm 91. Back on March 22nd, 1941, Jimmy Stewart enlisted in the United States Army as a private. He had been drafted, and he appeared for his draft interview in February, but he was rejected. This is funny because Jimmy Stewart at this time in his life, he's 6'3", but he weighs 138 pounds. And he was literally rejected because he was underweight. Now, a lot of people at this time, and I want you to remember, this is March 22nd, 1941, so this is still 9 months before Pearl Harbor. I've talked to a lot of veterans who on the day after Pearl Harbor were down there signing up. But this is 9 months before. And Jimmy wasn't going to take no for an answer. So what he did was he spent 2 weeks just stuffing himself with everything he could. And then a friend told him about a more friendly draft officer in the West Los Angeles office. So he went over there. And even though he was a few ounces short, the man put his thumb on the scale and said, you're good to go. And Jimmy Stewart was inducted as a private in the United States Army. Now, at this time in his life, he's 32 years old. He has a degree in architecture from Princeton. In 1939, he was nominated for an Academy Award for the movie Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. In 1940, he won the Best Actor Oscar for The Philadelphia Story. He goes into the Army. MGM said they could get him a deferment. No, thank you, he said. The Army said they would use him for recruitment purposes. Jimmy Stewart did not want that. He had a private pilot's license. And when he was stationed at Fort MacArthur, he spent his own money to take additional classes so that he would qualify for officers' training in flight school. And 2 years later, in November of 1943, he was shipped out to London, where he led 20 combat missions. Now, when he was shipped out to London, he received a note from his father. His father was a World War I vet, ran the hardware store down there in Indiana, PA. I want to read the note to you. My dear Jim boy, soon after you read this letter, you will be on your way to the worst of danger. Jim, I am banking on the enclosed copy of the 91st Psalm. The thing that takes the place of fear and worry is the promise of these words. I feel sure that God will lead you through this mad experience. I can say no more. I only continue to pray. Goodbye, my dear. May God continue to bless and keep you. I love you more than I can tell. Dad. And Jimmy Stewart kept that copy of Psalm 91 in his pocket. And you know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Because Jimmy Stewart returned home at the end of the war and lived 52 more years till he died at the age of 97. The Lord was his shelter, his safe place, his refuge, and his fortress. And that's why we're drawn to Psalm 91. Because every human being wants that sense of being sheltered, being safe. Where can we find it? Where can we find it? No harm will befall you. God will cover you. And Jimmy Stewart stuck that into his shirt pocket. And some of you may feel like you want to take that psalm and stuff it into your wallet or your shirt pocket or your pocketbook. Leave it there. I mean, what could it hurt? I know a lot of Christians who have a rabbit foot on their keychain. I know Christians who knock on wood. I know people, and I'm not sure they're Christians, who bank on silly things, like Jacques Plante, who was a goaltender for the Montreal Canadiens, won the Stanley Cup 6 times. He said that the key to his success was that he knitted his own underwear. I'm not making this up. Worse, he never let anybody else wash his underwear because he said if they used too much detergent, it would wash the luck out. And they let this man play goaltender. Maybe if we just stick a copy of Psalm 91 in our pocket and our wallet. Where can we find the protection that this psalm says God will provide? I will tell you this, and you can argue with me, but I have 32 years of experience. I will tell you this, there's not a single human being who is immune to those slings and arrows that are shot, the tragedy that comes at noon. But I'm always visiting people who find out that their marriage is over when they didn't know it was over, or people who lost their job and now they're just clinging to a slender thread of hope, or people have debilitating illness and have to deal with it for years. Where do you find this? The Lord will cover you. The Lord will be your shield and your safety. I read something a few years ago, and I'm going to take a risk this morning. I want to read it to you this morning. I want you to listen to it. And I want you to give me your immediate reaction to it when you hear it. This was said by a pastor, Reverend Martin Marty, is about 20 years ago. And he says this, "I find the most offensive kind of prayer is when 250 people are killed in a plane crash and 4 survive and their families go on television and say, 'We really prayed so they were spared.' That's an unbiblical game. It's magic. It's superstition. I like the matter-of-factness of Jesus when asked about the man born blind, and Jesus said, 'Did he sin or did his parents sin, you ask?' 'He was just born blind. Things just happen. It rains on the just and the unjust alike.'" What do you think of that? Anybody? I know you think something. Lynn? Would you like to come up and preach the rest of the sermon, Lynn? That is a great answer. I don't know if you all heard it, but she said, "I believe that there were a lot of other people praying for the 250 people who died in the plane crash, and God was still with them when it happened, though we don't know why." Anybody else? Jennifer. Jennifer says we can put it down into 3 words, "I don't know." And you know, I had 7 years of religious training. 4 years in college where I majored in religion, 3 years in seminary where I majored in religion, and it could have saved me a lot of time if somebody said the answer to most deep theological questions you'll encounter in church is, "I don't know." I don't know why. This is what I would say. I don't know why. I do know who. Anybody else? Patty. when I was 7 years old, Patty said, my father died, and my mother said, Jesus needed him. You know, one of the first things they tell you in pastoral counseling class is if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. I guess it's the Hippocratic Oath for ministers, you know, first do no harm. We don't know. And sometimes something said like that lasts a lifetime. Anybody else? Ryan. Thank you. I know you all laugh whenever I tell you that on my honeymoon 33 years ago, I took a book to the beach to read, and it was Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? But it wasn't because I got married. It was because it was a bestseller, and I have spent my life trying to answer that question. And we don't know. We don't know. It's interesting. I would say this morning that no scripture stands by itself, that there are 66 books in the Bible, and no one chapter, no one book, no one verse stands in isolation to the others. And so when I consider Psalm 91, in my mind and in my heart, I always pair it up with Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8 here. At the very end, the Apostle Paul now, he says, in these great soaring words that I know many of you have put your hope and your heart in, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, suffering, hard times, or hunger and nakedness, or danger and death? It is exactly as the scriptures say. For you we face death all day long. We are like sheep on their way to be butchered. In all these things, we have complete victory, because of Christ who loves us. And I am sure, I would change that to certain, I am certain that nothing can separate us from God's love, not life or death, not angels or spirits, not the present or the future, and not powers above or powers below. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pair that up with Psalm 91. Are we always spared trouble? No. When we go through those troubles, are we ever alone? No. Is any defeat final? And the scripture says emphatically, no. Not even the defeat of death keeps us from the presence of God. And it will not have the final word. I love Psalm 91. The Lord is my refuge and my sanctuary, my shield. The Lord will be good to me. And I hope you believe that. Because when you believe that, regardless of the circumstances, you'll be able to go to the funeral of a two-week-old. You'll be able to stand with a friend who's going through a divorce. You'll be able to have hope in the midst of a search for a job. You'll be able to anchor yourself when the winds are blowing at hurricane speed. This morning, I would like to close. I'd like you to put your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. And I would like you to pray with them and for them. One to the other, then the other to you. Just pray and ask that they would always know the presence and the power of God in their lives. Let's take a moment to do that. Sam, I pray that you will always know the presence and power of God. Our closing hymn is "Here I Am, Lord."